confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
All right, so a couple weeks ago, we defined worship as ascribing honor or worth to God by thought, word, or action. Ascribing honor or worth to God by thought, word, or action. And so it would make sense that a worshiper is one who brings God glory through what he thinks, says, and does. And not necessarily he, it could be she as well. Oh, nice, dual mics. It's me in stereo. I was bad enough in mono. Actually had mono once. Bueno. Okay. So if we're going to be a worshiper, we have to actually do what worship describes, okay? So we're going to be people that bring glory to God in what we think and what we say and in what we do. Okay, so I learned something this week, and it was one of those things where I wrote something down. Has anybody ever heard of a touchstone? Aside from touchstone pictures, which is where I would always see it at the beginning of a movie, but anybody heard of a touchstone or know what that is? Anybody? Cool. You're going to learn something. So you could write it down if you had your pen or if it was working. A touchstone is this. It's a test or a criterion for the qualities of something. Okay, so you could test something with a touchstone to make sure that it's real and that it's genuine and it's living up to what it's supposed to be, okay? A touchstone back in the day was actually a rock. It was an actual stone that was used to test the purity of gold and silver by the color of the streak that it produced by rubbing it with that piece of metal. So it's a stone, and they would take the piece of gold or what they thought was gold, and they would rub it on this touchstone, and depending on the color of the streak that was left there on the stone, that would tell them about the gold content. So in modern days, they have what they call assaying tools, which is basically a touchstone, but they have more modern equipment now. And so it's done with chemicals, it's done with x-ray, it's done with all different kinds of things. But some people are still old school, and they'll still use a touchstone. I have a picture of a touchstone here for you guys so you can see what they look like. It's not very big. There's a ruler next to it, so you can see one is about 3 inches, one's about the size of the hailstone I found in the front yard. A touchstone or an assaying tool. Now, why am I telling you about this? Because it occurred to me this week as I learned this brand new thought or this whole idea. It's actually, once I started looking up touchstones, I started looking up all kinds of stuff on metallurgy, and shouldn't have done that because it was wasted a lot of time, and I was just like, man, this is so interesting. I could really get into this. But as I thought about a touchstone and what it does, I thought to myself, God's word is like a touchstone. As a matter of fact, I would say this, God's word is our touchstone because it assays our life and determines the quality and sincerity of our worship. So you can tell if you're worshiping God in a sincere way. You can tell if the worship that you're giving to God is the worship that God desires, that God wants to have, by using God's word as a touchstone. And how do you do that? Well, you can't just rub yourself up against the Bible and see what color it turns. So what do you have to do? You have to actually know what it is that God requires of us as worshipers. And then you take your life and you compare the two. And if it doesn't match, then you know something's off. And so the Bible is a touchstone or an assaying tool. To assay simply means to measure the quality of something. And so as we begin to talk about the model of a worshiper, I think it would be wise for us to use God's word at all times, not just here when we're discussing it, but at all times in your life, use God's word as your touchstone to tell you whether or not the way you're living is a life of worship. I guarantee you, if you put the time into it, if you do your research, and you spend time evaluating where you're at with God, I guarantee God will clearly show you the things that you need to make right with him, the things that you need to change. That's how God works. That's the whole purpose of God's word in our lives. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So if we're going to model a worshiper, if we're going to be the worshiper, then we need to know something about what it is to be a worshiper. And the first thing I want to talk about is a worshiper communicates with God. A worshiper communicates with God. Okay, you might say to yourself, that totally goes without saying. Because if I'm going to worship God, I've got to tell God something. And when we sing the songs that we sing are directed at God. And so we are communicating to God. But what I find is the majority of people who would call themselves followers of Jesus spend more time talking to God and less time listening. Would you agree? And you only have to look as far as your own life and ask yourself, do I spend more time saying, God, help me out with this. God, I need this. God, here's what's going on. Do I spend more time doing that, or do I spend more or an equal amount of time in God's word, allowing God to speak to me? Because a true worshiper listens to God at least as much as he talks to him. A true worshiper listens to God at least as much as he talks to him. We need to take Samuel's attitude. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, you guys may remember the story that Samuel worked in the temple, and he worked for Eli, and at night, God was trying to speak to Samuel, and Samuel, you know, kind of, he was a kid and maybe a little bit goofy and was just like, you know, so I hear someone call me, but I don't know who it is. And he went to talk to Eli. I'm like, hey, dude, did you call me? So he didn't call him dude because he was his elder and he respected him. So he said something nicer than that. And he said, did you call me? And Eli's like, no, I didn't call you. You're having a dream. Go back to bed. And he hears the voice again. He goes in to Eli and he says, Eli, did you call me? And he says, no, but you know, now that I think of it and so that I can continue to sleep and you'll stop interrupting me, maybe it's God that's trying to talk to you. So next time God calls your name, ask him what he wants. And Samuel took his advice in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:10, the Lord came and called as before, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replied, speak, your servant is listening. Imagine if we as worshipers of God had that attitude, where we approach God and instead of saying, God, can you do this for me or can you do that for me? Or God, here's what I want. Here's my list. Or God, you know, here's the things that are going on in my life. Imagine spending time before God and just saying, speak, your servant is listening. I want to hear your voice, God. And maybe God will not speak to you in an audible way, but I guarantee you, this is a bona fide guarantee and it's not going to go wrong. I guarantee that God will speak to you through his word if you spend time reading it, if you spend time studying God's word. God will communicate with you through his word. And in order to be a worshiper, we have to be people that are communicating with God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. I'm reading this for you guys in the message, which is probably an abomination because this is like the verse that all theology about God's word rests on. And I'm sure somebody in seminary would be really upset if he knew I was reading this from the message. But I think it sounds really cool the way Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, there's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the Word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us. That, my friends, is the ultimate description of God's Word. And as a matter of fact, it's a foundational truth about God's word. That God's word is useful and profitable for everything you could possibly imagine that you're going to face in life. Why am I telling you that? Because I want you to know how incredibly valuable it is to have a two-way communication with God. Not just through prayer, but through spending time in God's word. I spend a lot of time studying God's word. And I would encourage you, if you're a person that likes to study God's word, I would encourage you to make that a daily thing. And I like to study God's word like for long sections at a time, but I would invite you just to take a little bit each day as a starter and begin to spend time and God's word, begin to allow God to speak to you through his word. He will speak to you through his word. A worshiper communicates with God. Not only does a worshiper communicate with God, but a worshiper offers sacrifices. Okay, a lot of these you're going to say, that kind of goes without saying too. I mean, obviously if I'm going to worship God, I'm going to bring an offering to God. I'm going to bring some sort of offering to him. And the truth of the matter is that back in the day when they would worship God, they would bring a sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be something specific that God had spelled out for them. It had to be this particular animal, had to be without blemish, and as they would bring it into the temple, the priest would actually stand there and he would inspect the offering as it came in, and he'd be like, uh-oh, this is not going to work, or he would say, yeah, that's good, come on in. We're not like that. Nowadays, God has changed things around because Jesus himself became the ultimate sacrifice for us, which totally replaced that whole system of bringing a blood sacrifice to God. Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross replaced that system. But, however, God still requires of us to bring a sacrifice to him. Check this out. A true worshiper doesn't just give God what he wants to give, but whatever God asks. If you're going to be a true worshiper of God, you don't just give God what you want or what you feel you should. You give what God is asking for. I love this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. It says, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Now, interesting thing about sacrifices, in order to offer a sacrifice, you generally have to sacrifice something. In other words, if you're going to bring a sacrifice to God, it's going to cost you something. And God is actually asking us to bring a continual sacrifice before him, which means we're constantly giving to God. And we're constantly looking at God's word and finding out exactly what it is that God wants us to give. We're not going off on our own and deciding what we're going to offer to God. No, God has actually been very specific about the offering that he wants. And once again, God's word plays a vital role in you being a true worshiper of him. Because a true worshiper doesn't just give God what he wants, but he gives God whatever it is that he asks. I'm telling you, this is a daily thing. When it says continual sacrifice of praise to God, my thinking when I first read this verse was, okay, God just wants me to be singing to him all the time. Well, there are situations in your life where you can't be singing. Like maybe at work. Maybe in class when the teacher's teaching. Unless you want to, you know, get kicked out of the class. So, offering a continual sacrifice to praise is going to have to take a little bit of creativity, a little bit of inventiveness on your part. You might have to look into God's word and really find out what it means to, on a continual basis, be giving something up to God, be sacrificing to God. That may be your time. It may be your comfort. God may bring a situation in your life and your sacrifice of praise to him may be that you're spending time ministering to somebody that you may not have wanted to, or you may have thought you didn't have the time to do that. This past week, I posted a thing on Facebook, and I also tweeted this too, and I retracted my tweet, because I had gotten irritated about two-thirds of the way through the day, because I had so many people approach me throughout the day for money, and I don't really have a lot of money, but whenever someone approaches me, I try to give them something, buy them a meal, do something where I'm helping them out because I feel that that's the right thing to do before God. It just so happened that this particular day was like a high traffic day for that. And so I had someone actually stop into the office and ask for money, but they belonged to a ministry, so I didn't feel bad giving them something. And then later on, I ran into someone at the gas pump, and I ended up giving that person something. Then later on, I ended up buying somebody a meal, and then I closed out my day by helping someone out. At the very end of the day, I think it was like 10:30 at night, and Debbie and I were coming out of Vons, and I was like, oh man, here it is again. And so I had made a comment, and then I thought to myself, man, I need to go back and listen to my own sermons, because if I get frustrated by the fact that God is asking me to give to more than three or four people in one day, then I think there's something wrong. My particular sacrifice of praise that day was that I was going to help out three or four individuals. I didn't plan that, didn't really even want to do that, and it hurt a little bit. But it's not a sacrifice unless it costs you. And a worshiper offers sacrifices. And maybe God's not going to ask you to give monetarily. I mean, God is requiring of you that you tithe, that you give to him. But maybe it's not going to be that exact situation I'm describing. But the fact is, you have to be sensitive and aware of the sacrifices that God is asking you to give. Because to be a true worshiper of God, you're going to be sacrificing. Number three is, a worshiper is visible. A worshiper is visible. That kind of goes without saying, too, because if a worshiper was invisible, it'd be kind of creepy. What do I mean by a worshiper is visible? I mean that a person who is worshiping God, it's noticeable. Other people notice that you're actively involved in worship of God. Why? Because it's not restricted to just a couple hours on a Sunday. It's not restricted to, you know, some time in the morning you spend with God, but it's something that's going to seep into your entire life. As Frank talked about last week, worship as a lifestyle. It's going to be invading every part of your life, and it's going to be noticeable. As a true worshiper pursues a life of worship, it will be evident to others. If you're pursuing a life of worship before God, people are going to take notice. It's going to be noticed. So those of you that know me pretty well know that I like learning odd facts, kind of trivial information that I don't know if it's going to do me any good necessarily, but it's a lot of fun to learn. And as a matter of fact, the past, I don't know, several years, whenever I go to like Borders or Barnes & Nobles and they have books in the clearance section, I don't know why they're in the clearance section, no one else wants them, I guess. But I'll go to that section, and I find these books that are about trivial facts and things. Matter of fact, I have some copies with me. I'll share. Brought a few of my favorites. Wacky Laws, Weird Decisions, and Strange Statutes. That was a lot of fun. The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. I'm telling you. You read this, you will not want to leave your house. It's going to happen to you. Oh, so now you know. I like the description of this book. A compendium of completely useless information. Sounds like I could spend a few hours in that. Months that begin on a Sunday will always have a Friday the 13th. Now you know. Okay. You learned something. Old Wives' Tales. Fact or folklore? Yeah, you've been wondering about some of those things your mom or your grandma tells you. It's, for the most part, it's not true. So, anyway, another good book. What else we got here? Ask the Experts. Answers to the most puzzling and mind-blowing science questions. It is good. It's good stuff. What makes the sound when we crack our knuckles? I've always wanted to know. Okay. Oh, my favorite, do my ears ever stop growing, and 70 other questions that keep you awake at night. This book is awesome. It's, who invented zero? Do cows produce more milk when they listen to classical music than when they listen to rock? Good stuff. It's all there. So I enjoy reading stuff like that. It's just kind of the way I am, and every once in a while it comes up in conversation. You can impress your friends, I don't know. But as I was doing some research, and whenever I find a word that I don't know, I look it up. And I love to go to dictionary.com because it gives you the word, and then you can tab over to a thesaurus and to another reference tab, and you can get all kinds of information about a word. And so I was actually looking up a word on dictionary.com, and it wasn't this particular word, but it had a little box off to the side, and it said, word of the day. How am I going to resist that? I actually forgot the word that I was looking up because it said the word of the day, and I did not know the word, and I said to myself, I need to find out the definition of it. Check this out. God works through the internet. Because check out the word. The word was shibboleth. It's up here on the screen for you. Shibboleth. I saw the word and I'm like, I need to, it's a moral imperative for me to find out what this word means. So I look it up. And here's what it means. A peculiarity of pronunciation, behavior, mode of dress, etc., that distinguishes a particular class or set of persons. Okay, so it's some sort of attribute that you might have that would set you apart, and people would say, oh yeah, you belong with that group because, you know, you wear a piece of cheese on your head, and so you belong with those people from Wisconsin or something. So so it's something that would identify you with a group of people, something that you have that people can see, an attribute. Okay, so I wasn't satisfied with that definition. I need a little bit more, and so I went to the word history. Click, click. And it said, this word is taken from the Bible in Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And the story, the reason this word developed the meaning that it has, I think is pretty humorous, and hopefully you'll find it humorous as well. Let me read the story for you, and then I'll kind of explain what's going on here. Judges 12, 1 through 6. It says, the men of Ephraim tribe got together an army and went across the Jordan River to Zaphon to meet with Jephthah. Jephthah happened to be a judge of Israel. Okay, cool guy, living right. They said to him, why did you go to war with the Ammonites without asking us to help? Just for that, we're going to burn down your house with you inside. That is a jacked up friendship. He's like, that's like your big brother coming to you and saying, hey, I heard you got in a fight today. How come you didn't call me? I'm going to beat the snot out of you now for not telling me. Here's Jephthah's reply. He says, but I did ask for your help. That was back when the people of Gilead and I were having trouble with the Ammonites, and you wouldn't do a thing to help us. So now he's telling his older brother, dude, I asked for your help, and you were too busy. You didn't want to help me out. So when we realized you weren't coming, we risked our lives and attacked the Ammonites, and the Lord let us defeat them. There's no reason for you to come here today to attack me. But the men from Ephraim said, the people of Gilead are nothing more than refugees from Ephraim. You even live on the land that belongs to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So Jephthah called together the army of Gilead. Then they attacked and defeated the army of Ephraim. Okay, so kind of see what's going on here? This guy comes to him and is like, hey, how come you didn't ask for my help? He's like, dude, I did ask for your help. Well, I'm going to beat you up anyway. And so he's like, no, you're not. I'm going to get an army. I'm going to beat you up. And that's what happens. And then it says, the army of Gilead also posted guards at all the places where the soldiers from Ephraim could cross the Jordan River to return to the land. Okay, so they beat them and they push them back across the Jordan River. And then they post guards so that they can't come back across. Here comes our word. Whenever one of the men from Ephraim would try to cross the river, the guard would say, are you from Ephraim? No, the man would answer, I'm not from Ephraim. The guard would then tell them to say, shibboleth. He would say, okay, sure, you're not from Ephraim. All you got to do is very simple, say the word shibboleth. Because they knew that the people of Ephraim could say sibboleth, but not shibboleth. They could not pronounce the SH sound. It was like a password. It was like, if you can say this, you're my friend. If you can't say this. So are you beginning to see the etymology here in the word? Okay, so the word becomes a word that's used today, which not obviously very a lot. How many of you have heard the word before? Shibboleth. Okay. So it's used enough to where you have heard the word, but the history of the word shows us that this word developed to mean, okay, something that would identify you with a certain type of people. Why? Because you can't pronounce the SH, which would limit really a lot of words that you could say, but for some reason shibboleth was the word they chose, which I think is hilarious. What's even funnier is that shibboleth could mean either a stream or an ear of corn. I think it's funny that these guys could not cross a stream because they couldn't say shibboleth. That's funny. And they probably were not big fans of corn either. That's just my guess. So the question I posed, there's actually a reason for all this. The question I ask you then is, as you live out your worship lifestyle, what is your shibboleth? As you live out a life of worship before your friends, your family, your classmates, what is your shibboleth? In other words, what is the thing that they see in your life that identifies you with a group of people that we would call worshipers of God? What is it? What is your shibboleth? As a matter of fact, I think you should turn to your neighbor and say, what is your shibboleth? Yeah, everybody needs to do that because I only heard three people. So turn to the person next to you and say, what is your shibboleth? Yeah. Did anybody have trouble pronouncing that word? They would actually take him out and kill him if they couldn't pronounce it. So we have to understand something. People that witness our life, people that see us live out our lives of worship, if they don't see something in our lives that identifies us with a group of people that would say we are worshipers of God, there's something wrong. If we in some way do not exhibit a shibboleth, some way to connect us to worshipers of God, there's something wrong. It means that you're not living out the worship lifestyle. It means that the worship lifestyle that you're living is not obvious. Maybe you're living a worshipful life, but maybe it's more of a private thing between you and God, and the people around you have no clue that you love God and that you want to live for Him. And I would say there's something wrong. Why? Because a worshiper is visible. A worshiper is somebody that people recognize as being a follower of Christ. Romans 12, verses 17 through 18. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. What is Paul saying? Basically, he's saying there's got to be an outward appearance of an inward experience with God that you have. People have got to know that you are a person who's living a life of worship before God. And this can be done without even necessarily having to bring up God's name. Frank shared with us just last week about working in a workplace where there were several other guys, and they noticed just from looking at him, just from being in close contact with him, without even having him said anything, they noticed that there was something about him. They noticed that he was living a lifestyle of worship. You have to ask yourself that question. What is my shibboleth? What am I missing? Is there something that I'm not doing that's sending out a confusing message? Am I miscommunicating to the people around me about my relationship with God? I think it's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And the last thing, a worshiper is not in control. Now, that just sounds crazy. Because usually you think of people that are out of control as being just out of control. What are we talking about here? I'm talking about this. A true worshiper is sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit and lives a spirit controlled life. A spirit controlled life. What does it mean to surrender control of your life to God's Spirit? What does it mean? First of all, it means you're taking some serious advantage of a gift that God gave you the moment He forgave you and began a relationship with you. Because whether you know this or not, when you received Christ as your Savior, God gave you His Spirit. His Holy Spirit dwells within you. And many of us have God's Spirit living in us, but we've never really activated God's Spirit. We've never really relied on the strength and the power that God's Spirit has available to us. And we're reminded over and over again in the Bible that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that Jesus performed all the miracles when he was here for 3 years living out his ministry here on earth, that same power, the power that God had when he created the entire universe, my friends, God's Spirit is one and the same. It is God. And God is saying, I have all of my power and all of my strength at your disposal. Are you going to use it? Are you going to take advantage of that? That's what it means to live a Spirit-controlled life. It means to be relying upon God's Spirit instead of upon yourself. It's allowing God's Spirit to control your actions rather than allowing your flesh to control your actions. And you know the difference when you're in the moment. When you're doing something that's totally all about the flesh, you know it. When you're following God's leading, you know it. And once again, it all comes back to spending time in God's Word and spending time in communication with God, because how else are you going to know how to live a Spirit-controlled life? Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. My friends, that is a description of what we have in Christ. Why would we not want to live a Spirit-controlled life? You know what it is? It's selfishness and pride. Because we've been taught by this world that we need to do the things that make ourselves feel comfortable. We need to pursue the things that meet our own needs. And God is saying, no. Pursue the things of me, and then I will add to your life those other things that you need. But first and foremost, pursue me. First and foremost, be led by my Spirit, and I'll lead you to the places that I want you to go. I'll lead you to the things that I want you to have. But I want you to be under my Spirit's control. The rest of that passage, Romans 8, 12 through 14 says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. A worshiper is not in control. Why? Because he has surrendered control of his life to God. He or she. And so, I would invite you, first of all, I would invite you to consider following after this model for being a worshiper. I would invite you to exemplify the things in your life that are going to identify you with being a worshiper of God. Be a worshiper that communicates with God, a two-way communication with God. Be a worshiper that continually offers a sacrifice to God. Be a worshiper that people see. Make sure people know your shibboleth. People recognize that you belong to a group of worshipers. And then make sure that God is the one that's in control. That's the model for being a worshiper. And unlike a model that you would build with your own hands and place on a shelf just to stare at, this is the thing that God wants you to get into. He wants you to be active and very involved. That's what it means to be a worshiper of God.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.